Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And for those of you that are familiar with John's Gospel and the various monumental chapters that are there, we recognize quickly anytime someone says John chapter 17 that we are about to enter into holy ground. Because in John chapter 17 is what theologians have called, and if you study the New American Standard Bible, like I preach out of, if you look at the very top of that chapter, and it says, the high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was and is the high priest. And I want to, just by way of introduction this morning, set the stage and whet your appetite for what we're going to be looking at in this prayer. It is, as I said, a marvelous prayer. And it comes on the heels of a marvelous discourse that we've been studying in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16, the upper room discourse. And both of these passages, if you look at them and separate them, the upper room discourse, where Jesus, it's been called table talk, where Jesus sat across the table with his disciples, and really his last words and testament here on earth. During his incarnation. I mean, that's monumental. But it moves directly from that monumental moment of Christ with his disciples to a no less and perhaps even more monumental moment of Christ communing and communicating with the Heavenly Father in heaven through prayer. And it is a magnificent passage of Scripture. Regarding these monumental events, the upper room discourse coupled with the high priestly prayer of our Lord, I want to read you what Matthew Henry wrote about this. And I quote, he called it the most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse, listen to this, ever uttered on earth. Now that's a powerful statement. Author Pink, one of my favorite theologians, wrote this. He says, regarding the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17, in this wonderful prayer there is solemnity and elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression, and a comprehensiveness of meaning, which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children to a degree that few portions of Scripture have ever done. We are blessed this morning, beloved, to have the opportunity, and we are privileged and honored to be able to not to have just studied the upper room discourse, but be able to move directly into the high priestly prayer of our Lord. In John chapter 17, I want you to understand that the veil is pulled back, and we are able to be admitted with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the very holy of holies. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And that came but one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he could enter in to the Holy of Holies and would go into that Holy of Holies and make atonement for you and bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the Israelites. And so as we consider this idea historically of the old covenant and of the high priest being the one to enter in, we welcome and recognize our privilege to enter into that most holy place with the high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in this very spot, on this very morning, that we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to proverbially take off our shoes, because we are now entering into holy ground. Regarding the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, the great 17th century theologian Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote this: "This is truly, beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He," referring to Christ, "opens the depths of his heart." If we want to see into the heart of Christ, look no further than the passage we're going to be studying today, John chapter 17. Luther continued, "both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out." And it sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. You know, it's amazing how we could read this prayer casually without even recognizing its magnitude. We'll not do that this morning, I assure you, if I have anything to do with it. We will recognize the beauty of this prayer and the power of this prayer, and the fact that this prayer is majestic. Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers who worked closely with Luther, lectured on this chapter. In fact, it was the last chapter he lectured on before he died. And in that lecture, he said this, and I quote, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself," end quote. Now you think about these theologians that dedicated and devoted their lives, you know, up to 20, 22 hours a day studying the Word of God. And they studied it from Genesis to Revelation. And yet I've read quote after quote where they're saying, "Listen, I've read the entire Bible many, many, many times and studied it in great depths. And this John chapter 17 is the greatest chapter in the entire Bible." That's what they're saying. Just to give you an idea of what we're going to be looking at. Many consider this to be the greatest chapter in the entire canon of Scripture. In depth, because it plummets the realities of communion. I mean, think about how sacred that is. To be able to listen in to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son, God incarnate in the person of the Son, communing and communicating directly with God the Father. That is so, so very rich. And because of that, many theologians call this the greatest chapter in the Bible, because it unveils the intimacy that Jesus Christ shared with the Father and the Father with the Son. And so it's deep. It's very deep. But it's also, if we consider its scope, what I mean is what all it covers. The prayer covers the entire scope of redemptive history, meaning from eternity past to the present, and then to eternity in the future. Beloved, in this prayer, it is a prayer of intercession in which Jesus intercedes, first of all, on his own behalf. We're going to look at that portion today as Jesus is interceding for himself. You know, as you pray for others, pray for yourself. I love that song that says, it's It's me, O Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer. Do y'all remember that old song that we sang when we were kids? It's not my brother, it's not my mother, it's not my father, it's me, O Lord. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. And then in the following portion of Scripture, he prays for us. I can't wait to get to that section as we dive deep into what it was that the Lord prayed to the Father for us as his followers. And then not to be outdone by him praying for himself and him praying for us, he concludes the prayer by praying for the church, his beloved bride, in whom he will one day return to carry home. You know, I love any passage today that exalts the body of Christ, because the church has been taking a beating here lately. And so any passage that we can study, that we can dive into and delve into, in which we come to a clearer understanding of the majesty of the body of Christ, and even more than that, of the love that Jesus Christ has for his church, for his bride, for the body of Christ, I support and in favor of. The centerpiece of this prayer is none other than the centerpiece of Christianity. Do you guys know what is the centerpiece of Christianity? What is the foundation of our faith? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And this prayer rests on that foundation. The cross, glorious to us, glorious to Christ. The cross, glorious to God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross of Christ." Now we know that during Jesus' incarnation, which we're celebrating now, right? We've officially entered into the Christmas season. How many of you have put up your tree? Okay, many of you have put up your tree. Angel and I had conversation last night about on Friday night. When are we going to go get our tree? When are we going to put up our tree? And many of us are thinking about Christ's glorious incarnation. And we recognize that during his incarnation, that Jesus was continually praying. That Jesus was in continual communication and communion with his heavenly Father. Luke 3:21 tells us that while he was baptized, he was praying. Mark 1:35 says that when he was beginning his ministry, he rose up a great while before day and went out and departed into a solitary place. Why did he get off by himself? Luke records, and there he prayed. Luke chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 tells us that before he appointed his apostles, just prior to him calling out his apostles and wanting to make sure that the Father's will was accomplished in who he appointed and who he called to be disciples, Luke tells us that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus was no rookie prayer. He knew what he was doing when it came to prayer, and he devoted and dedicated his life to staying in close communion with his heavenly Father through prayer. In fact, it was while he was praying that he was transfigured, according to Luke 9:29. And even while he was dying on the cross, according to Luke 23, he died with a prayer on his lips. But what is the difference in all those prayers and the prayers we're going to be studying today? Well, the difference is that we don't have a record of how he prayed or what he prayed. The Bible just records that he prayed. But we don't have a record of what he said. We don't have a record and an account of what that communication looked and sounded like. And so we're thankful this morning for this marvelous chapter of Scripture. Because the entire prayer, the whole prayer, is recorded for us. And can I just say this? It is nothing short of an immense treasure to be able to read and study the entire prayer of our Lord. And here we see His work as the priest, the mediator between man, sinful man, and holy God. And I want you to look with me, please, at these first five verses where the focus, as I said, is on His personal glory and how it relates to our redemption. Don't miss that. If you're taking notes, that would be a good thing to write down, that these first five verses focus on the personal glory of Jesus Christ and how His glory, listen, relates to the redemption of man. The glory of Christ and how His glory is connected to the redemption of man. The glory that was His in eternity past and was revealed in the manger and then throughout His incarnation and going on to His coronation and is continuing on in heaven even as I speak. Well, if you're able, would you stand with me this morning as we read together God's inerrant, infallible, inspired Word in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. And this now is the Word of God. And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Let's pray together. Father, how glorious is Your Son, and how glorious is Your Word. And how majestic and magnificent is it this morning to be in Your presence, in the presence of the Spirit of the living God, and to be able to look at this high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God be exalted in this place this morning. God edify Your people as we study Your Word. May Your Spirit prevail in the heart of each and every person who is here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So John dedicates the first few words of verse 1 to letting us know what I'll call the context of the prayer. He begins with the context. He says, by way of context, that Jesus spoke these things. And so you may be here this morning, and you may not have been here last Sunday. And so you may not know what things John's talking about. But I think these things that John is talking about would include everything that Jesus had said in those table talks with his disciples in that upper room discourse. In fact, if you look at the last verse of chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, because I have overcome the world." And then John moves directly into the scene changes. If this was a play or a drama, the curtain would come down and the stage would be set for the next scene in the play or in the drama. And John sets the stage by saying, Jesus spoke these things. And so it was all of those things. And here's John's looking back to those things, those table talks with his disciples on the eve before his crucifixion. And then I want you to notice what happens next. And I want you to go to that upper room with me this morning and just imagine yourself among the disciples, those apostles, and among the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And John was there that day, and John's recording this, and John is telling us this, that from there, Jesus spoke these things. And then it says, talking about Jesus and talking about what his posture was in prayer, it says, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. You know, I suspect that if I was to say, let's go to the Lord in prayer, as I just did, that most of our posture would be the opposite of what Jesus's was. How many of you just a minute ago when we prayed looked up into heaven as we prayed? Anybody, raise your hand if you were looking up into heaven as I led us in prayer after the reading of the Scripture. You know, typically what I do whenever I pray, you know, typically, like, even whenever Gordon will open the service, I'll be in my chair and I'll be sitting back listening to the announcements. Or on Wednesday night when we're here for prayer meeting and we're talking and I'm leading the devotion, and then we talk about the prayer needs of the church and whatnot. And then we go to prayer. We go to the Lord in prayer, right? And typically, what do we do? We bow our heads, right? I mean, typically I will scoot forward in my chair and I'll go like this. And we bow our heads in prayer, and that typically is how we pray. And it reminds me of the publican. Do you remember when Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee, and how the Pharisee prayed, and he prayed, "God, I thank God that I'm not like that publican." And then it said the publican, when he prayed, the poor guy, when he prayed, who was poor not only materially, but also poor in spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." He recognized himself as a sinner. And the Bible says that he looked down, that he bowed his head. When we bow before the Lord, it is a symbol, it is a demonstration of our humility. You bow before royalty, amen? But Jesus Christ was just as royal and is just as royal as God the Father. He was the one, the righteous one, the one that was able to look right into the very portholes of heaven, into the very eyes of his Father. Can you imagine that glorious moment? And Jesus Christ has an advantage over us. He knew what heaven was like as he looked into heaven, into the Father's presence. He already was well aware and well acquainted of what took place and what goes on in the very throne room of God. He was very acquainted with the Father, the Spirit of the living God in that place in heaven, the presence of God. Jesus was very familiar with the holy host of angels. Imagine that, beloved. One day we'll get to be there. We'll get to experience the myriad, the thousands upon thousands. You're talking about a heavenly choir. You think Sydney was good this morning? I don't know about you, but there's something wonderful about a large choir. All of those voices. But can you imagine heavenly voices? Heavenly voices. Jesus, the Bible says that his posture was that he looked up into heaven. Where had he been looking, by the way? Into the eyes of the disciples. Boy, that's a transition, isn't it? From looking at those rascals to looking up into the glory. I mean, wow. That's why it's so wonderful that we can go to the Lord in prayer. You know, through prayer, we can escape. Amen? We can escape the heartache and the trials and the tribulations and the all of the things that we undergo here on earth and enter not physically. And we can't see into the very portholes of heaven as Jesus could. But beloved, because we know God and because we know Scripture and because we've been able to read about what heaven's like, spiritually speaking, we have access to the Father in heaven. And how wonderful it is, and how Jesus set the stage and really set the tone by looking up and lifting up his eyes into heaven. Familiar with heaven, keenly aware of the glory that goes on there, night and day, 24/7. And notice how he opens his prayer. Still talking about the context now. He opens it, and John records, he said the very first word, Father. Father, Abba, Daddy. Describing a term of endearment and a term of intimacy that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father. It can in the Greek, it is Abba. In English, we would translate it Daddy. In another culture or context, it would be translated Papa. Papa. That's what my grandkids call me. Papa. I like that better than Grandpa. Papa, what a term of endearment. And wouldn't you agree that there is an intimacy when somebody calls someone Papa? That is a term that would indicate a close familiarity between either the father and son or the child and grandparent. And notice what he says after addressing the Father. He says this, the hour has come. The hour has come. Well, the first thing that we ask as we study this is, what hour? What hour has come? What is he referring to? And as we think about the hour, we think about not any old hour, but the definite article, the hour. The hour, Jesus says, has come. And we recognize that when we think about time as it relates to God, that there is a divine timetable. You recognize that, right? There is a divine timetable in which God has laid out the events related to the Godhead and related to the history of man. And it is a divine timetable. You see, Jesus was always conscious of time unfolding. The unfolding, if you will, of redemptive history. Jesus was so on top of that. There never was a moment in which he was not completely conscious. There was never an element within that moment, implied or explicit. There was never a reality that passed by him, the fullness of which he failed to grasp. Every moment was part in his life of the unfolding scheme. And he was 100% and perfectly cognizant of every moment. I want you for a moment to imagine with me as we consider this idea of the hour has come, an hourglass. We all understand the significance of an hourglass. It is an instrument that has been used to mark time, to denote time. And if we can imagine a divine hourglass that was begun at the moment of His birth. And so, if you will, this hourglass would represent 33 years. And when Jesus says the hour has come, what He's saying is that the majority of the sand is now down here, and there's just the last few grains are falling from the top to the bottom. He is making reference to the hour in which He will die for your sins and die for my sins, when He will go to the cross and will accomplish the very purpose for which He came. It is, in fact, the most critical, climactic, crux hour that ever has been in redemptive history. It is the hour of glory, if you will, in which the Son of Man, through Christ, will blot out the curse, will reconcile sinners to Himself, and will illuminate the obscure spiritual kingdom of Christ. And what an hour it was. The Bible records that in that hour that had come, the time when Christ would die for the sins of the world, that the earth quaked, that the sun refused to shine, and that graves were opened and men came out of those graves. Before the foundation of the world, the Father predetermined to save a humanity that God created for the express purpose of being able to worship Him. You were created for worship, beloved. For the express purpose, likewise, of giving that glorified and redeemed humanity to Christ as a love gift to Him, so that they would forever reflect His glory, bearing His image, and would praise and glorify and serve Him through all of eternity. The Father made the Son that promise to give to the Son a redeemed humanity. And He had written their names in the book of life. The Son knew who they were, and He came into the world to pay the ransom, to pay the redemptive price, so that the plan could come to pass. And the Son is now saying, I know the plan. And I ask you, Father, let it happen. Let it happen. The hour has come. It's showtime. It's time for this to all happen. Every reason, every purpose that I've come, every purpose and every reason from eternity past, going all the way back to the garden, is about to climax in this moment, in this kairos moment, in this hour. And we notice in verse 2 and 3, moving from the context into the actual outline, that through Calvary, because that's really what He's talking about. He's talking about the cross, and through Calvary, Jesus provided eternal life. If you look at verses 2 and 3, it's all about redemption. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? Jesus, that they may know you. Isn't that the essence of eternal life, to know God? That's what it means to have eternal life. People talk about all different reasons for why they live. What flips your switch? What is it that you're living for? You know, as I was studying, I stumbled across Stephen Davies' sermon on this passage, and Stephen Davey talked about an illustration of Malcolm Forbes, one of the most wealthiest men that ever lived. And Forbes was the one who gave the famous quote, "The one who dies with the most toys, what? Wins." So for Forbes, life was all about acquiring things. You know, I want you to think about that in terms of Christmas. What do you want for Christmas?
To be happy.
You know what? It's all about, it's not about things. It's about relationships. Listen, beloved, the most important things in life are relationships. And the most important relationship that you will ever have is your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Christ, I urge you to initiate one today. He wants to relate with you. He wants to redeem you. This text, if it says nothing else, it conveys that. Can I get an amen? And he's saying, you know, God, you promised me a redemptive people. And I'm coming to usher in. The hour has come for me to complete the work that started 33 years ago in the manger. It's that time. In fact, Paul wrote about that time 33 years before in Galatians 4:4. And he said, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son." Do you see how, Jesus coming, we're celebrating His first Advent. It was foreordained. It was foreplanned. It wasn't willy-nilly. God wasn't sitting there and said, "Well, I guess it's about time." You know, a lot of times we work on that timetable, don't we? Now, I think about, what time is it? What time are you going to bed? We talk all, what time did you go to bed last night? I'll ask Angel. Well, you know, what time did you get up? I'll ask Caleb. What time do you go to work? You know, it's all about time. But for the Lord, when we're talking about the Lord, I want you to understand what Paul's saying is that the clock counted down until the exact moment when God said, "Go save my children." And the clock's still ticking, beloved. What's the next event on the prophetic calendar? What's the next event? And He's coming back. And it's not willy-nilly. It's not like, "Well, I'll let you know." God, listen, as I'm preaching this message, God knows the time. He's not indifferent about it. It's foreordained. And I don't care what happens between now and then. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop His coming. And so we recognize this, the idea of this hour and the importance. And Paul said to the Galatians, "When the fullness of time came." What does that mean? It means when it was time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we recognize, even in the birth narrative, the angel appearing to Joseph saying in Matthew 1:21, listen to this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins." You see, the very purpose and plan of God in sending Jesus was foreordained, and the angel declared it to Joseph. That must have blown that poor young man away. That is the meaning of Christmas. That God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, and His very purpose, the reason for His coming, was to save His people from their sins. And after the birth, it's no less glorious nor miraculous. Luke records an angel of the Lord appearing to the shepherds saying, in Luke 2:10-11, "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people.'" Listen to this, verse 11. "For today, In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we recognize that His very purpose in coming was announced from the rooftops over and over again in the birth narrative. It was all about redemption. And as we enter the Advent season and as we celebrate His coming, let us not forget His glorious incarnation culminated and climaxed at Calvary. For His birth would be meaningless apart from His death and resurrection. For it was there on Calvary that His work was accomplished, that His purpose for coming culminated and climaxed. And we recognize, as He says, He has been given authority over all flesh. And it is the authority to redeem, to bring us full circle, and that you and I may recognize the blessing of being born again, of having our sin forgiven, and be in the process, even this morning, listen, according to Romans 8:29, of being conformed into His glorious image. And one day that confirmation, the conforming, right now we're in the process. We're not there yet, amen? We're in the process of becoming more Christ-like. But one day, that process will be complete. And as Jesus Christ then is God's love gift to the world, according to John 3:16, we recognize that so believers are the Father's love gift to the Son. And through Calvary, Jesus provides eternal life. But I want you to notice in verse 4, not only through Calvary did Jesus provide eternal life, but through Calvary, Jesus' obedience was fulfilled. Notice verse 4. And verse 4 really connotes the perfection of the life of Christ. You see, you recognize that Jesus could not have completed His work had He not been perfect. He had to be perfect in order to be our substitutionary atoner. Amen? Anything less... Listen, if Jesus had had one evil thought, the whole plan collapses. Are y'all with me? He had to be perfect. And He was perfect. Amen? He was perfect. And that's what He's talking about in this verse. He's referring to His perfection. Notice it with me, verse 4. He said, I glorified Thee on the earth. How did He glorify God in His 33 years here? A perfect obedience. He never sinned, never had a bad thought, never told a lie. He was the sinless Son of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I did everything you asked me to do. I never disobeyed anything. And here's the affirmation of the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And we think about even when He was brought before Pilate, what did Pilate say once he examined Him and cross-examined Him? He said, I find no fault in Him. Boy, that was the understatement of the year, wasn't it? I find no fault in Him. Let me tell you who really commended Him much better and much greater than Pilate did. It was the Father commended Him most when the Father said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He never had an evil thought, beloved, from the time He drew His first breath to the time He exhaled His last. He never spoke an evil word. He lived a perfect life. You know, I think about even in His baptism, you ever think about why Jesus was baptized? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? You ever think about that? John asked Him that when Jesus came to John. And to be baptized, John said, are you kidding me? You're coming to me? You need to baptize me. You know why he had to be baptized? In obedience. The Bible called, listen, if there's anybody here that's never been baptized, you say, I've been born again, but I've never. You're disobedient. You're called to be obedient in believers' baptism. Jesus understood, and that's why he said, his answer was this. His answer was, I must fulfill, listen, all righteousness. If he'd have said, I don't need to be baptized, what kind of example would that be? What kind of example would it be for me to say, I've never been baptized, but all y'all need to be? That doesn't go very far, does it? You know what leadership is? Lead by example. Amen? You listen to anybody who tells you what to do and doesn't do it? What do we call that? Hypocrisy. No. Jesus said, I got to be baptized because I've got to be perfectly obedient. And so John baptized him. Listen, in obedience. Amen? See, John got it. And so Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God. But I want to look quickly at the last part. So we've talked about three things. We've talked about two, and we're going to talk about the third one. That Calvary was all about eternal life. And that Calvary, in this prayer, we see that Calvary, the cross, Christ's perfection or sinlessness consummated. Okay? That's the second point. And the third point is, through Calvary, Jesus was restored, listen, to his pre-incarnate glory. Through Calvary, Jesus was restored to the glory that he had before his incarnation. The glory that he had in heaven. Look at verse 5. It clearly states that. Jesus says, and now, he's talking about this hour of the cross, this hour when the whole purpose for his coming is about to culminate in the cross. And he says, and now, in this hour, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you see that? You know, I want to sum this up with one word, how he was feeling. Everybody ready for this? Homesick. He was homesick. He'd been 33 years away from home. That's a long time to be away from home. Listen, he missed his daddy, and his daddy missed him, and he wanted to go home. He wanted to go home. He wasn't like the little 8-year-old I heard about as I was studying for this message, little 8-year-old kid, first time he's going to be separated from his mom and dad, goes to camp. His parents are beside themselves, man. They're missing this poor kid. They're like, man, I hope he's okay. I bet he's homesick. Day one goes by, they don't hear from him. Day two goes by, they don't hear from him. So they call the counselor. The counselor puts the kid on the phone. They say, Junior, don't you miss us? He said, no. He said, I don't miss you. They were like, oh my. So they're kind of tore up about it. And the mom says, well, are any of the campers there missing their parents? No, she said, are any of the campers there homesick? And the kid thinks about it for a minute and he says, only the ones who have dogs. Campers are missing their dogs, but not their mom and dads. Now I want you to know that Jesus was not like that camper. He missed his daddy. And he missed home. He missed being in the presence of that angelic host that I described earlier in this message. Anybody ever been homesick? Let me ask you this. How long do you have to be away from home before you get homesick?
6 weeks.
6 weeks? Anybody else? Hey, for me, it's about 6 minutes. I get homesick quick. It's no 6 weeks for me. I mean, it's like quick. You see people get home, soldiers, what do when they get back to the U.S.? When they're on the tarmac, they get off the plane, what do? They kiss the ground. They kiss the tarmac. I mean, if you've ever been in a foreign country for any length of time, believe me, when you get back to God bless America, now imagine if your home was heaven. If you think America's good, are y'all with me? If you were from heaven and you had lived in heaven and been brought up in heaven and you came to earth, how long would it take you to get homesick?
Right away.
Right away, right? There's not a definite an adjective to describe that, right? Or a time. Immediately, right, Ken?
Just
the thought of it. So how would you like 33 years? How homesick was Jesus? Man, he's like, God, I just want to be back with you. Have you ever missed someone that desperately?
Yes.
Where you just wanted to be with them. You're just like, man, I just miss you so much. You have no idea. I just want to be with you. I just want to be reconnected, reunited, and it feels so good. I mean, he was longing to return to heaven. He had had enough. Are y'all with me? He was so grateful the hour had come. I'm so grateful it came too. Aren't you? So let me ask you a question. What does this mean to you? What does this text mean to you? Now let me just answer a couple of things. One thing that it means to me is if prayer was that vital to God when He was here, how much more so for you and I? That's the first application. And it's a good one. The second application is, what does it mean to you? Well, if you're here today and you are apart from Christ, it means nothing. All of this is simply water under the bridge. If you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's meaningless. It reminds me of all the multitudes of people who are going to celebrate Christmas in a few days who know not the Savior. It's ridiculous. Think about it. All these people are going to get up and celebrate Christmas. And all this preparation between now and then is going on. Even now, even this morning, the malls are packed. And all this celebration of Christmas, all this preparation, and it's all going to culminate on December 25th. And listen, everybody look up here. The majority of them don't know Jesus. And so what good is that celebration? It's meaningless. Listen, you take Christ out of Christmas, what do you have? Nothing. Nothing. But if you're here today, listen. If you're here today and you're in Christ, it means everything. It means everything. And we celebrate it as such. But I just want to say this. As we move towards a time of invitation, and you're here today and you recognize you're lost, you've never been born again, you've never truly and honestly repented of your sins and embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you find yourself in that place this morning, I have good news. He loves you. He died for you. His whole purpose in coming was to redeem you, to bring you to the place of salvation. And you don't have to die without Christ. He has made provision for you through the cross. You can leave here in just a moment knowing that your sin is forgiven. Every sin you've ever committed, as well as every sin you ever will commit. Totally forgiven, wiped out, off, thrown into, the Bible says, the sea of forgetfulness. I love that. It's a beautiful picture. My pastor used to say, with a sign saying, no fishing. And a home in heaven. Stand with me. Let's move towards a time of invitation. I'm going to be down front to receive you. If you need prayer, you come and step out. I want to pray for you. If you need salvation, you step out. And I promise you, the minute I see you stepping out, I'll start moving towards you. And I'll take the Word of God and I'll teach you and explain to you how you can accept Jesus Christ this morning. You can be born again. And I'm telling you, Christmas will take on a whole new meaning. Father, we love you. We ask that you work mightily for your name's sake during this invitation time. We dedicate it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.